So last week, we looked at the heresy of Nestorius. And we saw the third ecumenical council, which is the Council of Ephesus, that was held to condemn the heresy of Nestorius. Now, Nestorius held that Christ, in effect, he held that Christ was two persons. Divine person, second person of the Trinity, and a human person. In other words, two subjects. And God indwelled in the human person of Jesus, but he wasn't one subject. And the Council of Ephesus condemned Nestorius precisely because Jesus is one. Right? He's one Lord, God and man. And so that was a beautiful, glorious moment in the history of the church, the Council of Ephesus. But like all other blessings in church history, God doesn't want us to rest on our laurels, or it's not good for us to have peace completely, because this is a battleground. And so 15 years after that glorious Council of Ephesus, another heresy erupted that was exactly the opposite. And again, this is typical in the history of the church. You go from one pendulum swing and you react against it, and you go to the opposite pendulum swing often. And that's what happens with heretics very often. They think that they're saving the faith of the church against the preceding heresy, and instead they're falling into an opposite heresy. So that's what we'll see tonight. The heresy of, it has a terrible Greek name, Monophysitism. Everybody repeat? No, I'm just kidding. Monophysitism, which means one natureism. The heresy of one nature, holding that Christ has one composite nature, as it were, a divine human, blend, or a divine human composite. And that's not right. He's perfect God and perfect man, and thus he has two natures. He exists as one person in two natures. And that was the contribution of the council we'll look at tonight, the Council of Chalcedon, the fourth ecumenical council, and the great Pope, Leo the Great, who was the Pope at the time. Okay, this heresy of one natureism, Monophysitism, was founded by a man named Eutyches, a Greek name. He was an abbot, an elderly abbot, famous for his austerity of life in Constantinople. And as abbot of a large monastery, he had many other monks under him, and he spread this heresy through his influence. And this led to the council that we'll look at, the Fourth Glorious Council. Unfortunately, we'll see at the end, although the council made a beautiful definition of the church's faith, a large portion of Christendom ended up separating after the council. They never accepted it. And this was Egypt. Egypt seceded from the church and was lost to Catholic unity. And that loss of unity was what prepared the way for the Muslim conquest 2 centuries later. The Muslim, after the death of Muhammad, the Muslim warriors found a divided North Africa that was easy prey because of the loss of the unity of faith. All right, so let's look at what happened. So Eutyches, the founder of this heresy, he considered himself the defender of the true faith. You know, the heretics do that. They think that they're the ones upholding the faith. And in this case, he was a friend, a disciple, and follower of the hero of the previous council, St. Cyril of Alexandria. Now, St. Cyril has died some 5 years before Eutyches begins propagating his heresy. And Eutyches thought that he was preaching the teaching of St. Cyril. But in reality, he was continuing a previous heretic who had already been condemned by the church. And his name was Apollinaris. Sorry to burden you with all these ancient Greek names, but it's useful to know. So Apollinaris was a bishop in the 4th century who was, he likewise thought he was this savior of the faith. He was an opponent of the heretic Arius, the Arian heresy. And Apollinaris held the true faith that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is true God, consubstantial with the Father. But he denied that Christ was true man in the full sense. He thought that Christ was a kind of composite of the divine logos, the Word of God, second person of the Trinity, and a human body, but without a rational soul. So a composite, the logos, the divine logos, taking the place of a rational soul. Now that seems bizarre to us. Why would somebody hold that? Because otherwise you have a difficulty. The difficulty is that Christ, and we'll see, this is what this whole lecture will be about. Here's the difficulty. Christ is perfect God and perfect man. In the Godhead, in the divine nature, there's a divine will. But to be perfect man, you need a rational soul and a rational will, a human intellect, and so Christ, logically, must have two intellects and two wills, and thus two consciousnesses, as it were. And Apollinaris, and later Eutyches, they were scandalized by this. That seemed impossible. How can you have one person with two wills? Well, what do we say? This is a mystery of our faith, right? It's not something that happens to all the rest of us, right? We don't have two wills and two intellects. We have one. But we're not God incarnate. And so Apollinaris, to defend one truth, the unity of Christ's person, he sacrificed another truth. No, and that's typically what happens in every heresy. You hold on to one true thing, but at the same time, you lose something else that's no less important to the faith. So he held on to the unity of Christ's person, but he sacrificed Christ's rational soul. You follow me on that? Right, and that's, we call that rationalism. When, in order to avoid holding something that transcends our human experience, we sacrifice a part of the faith to take away the scandal of the mystery. So instead of keeping two wills in Christ, he sacrificed the human intellect and will, the human soul. Right, and his logic seemed to give more dignity to Christ, because he would say, well, what does he need a rational soul for? He's got something better. He's got the divine word. What does he need a human intellect for? He's got something better. He's got the divine omniscience. What would he need a human will? He's got something better, the divine will. But he wouldn't then be true man. And so he was combated by many of the great fathers of the late 4th century. St. Athanasius, St. Basil, St. Gregory of Nazianzen. And they argued like this. They said, well, if Christ doesn't have a rational human soul, first of all, he's not true man. And if he's not true man, then we haven't been saved by one who is at one and the same time God and man. He has to be God to have... He has to be man to atone for the sins of mankind. But he has to be God to have the dignity to atone for the sins of mankind. And so if you lose one or the other, Christ can't atone for human sin. And if you lose his true humanity or his true divinity, he's not the mediator between God and man. Right? He's only the mediator if he's God and man at the same time, in the unity of one person. So that was the first argument. And the second argument is, if Christ didn't assume a rational human soul, like ours, then our rational soul has not been redeemed. Because Christ assumed all human realities in order to redeem and sanctify them. And so the fathers of the church put down this principle. What Christ didn't take on, he didn't heal. But, of course, he took on everything. He took on all human experience except sin, so that he could heal all human experience. Right? He took on family life, infancy, dependency, work, play, social relations. He took all of those things on to heal them. And of course, the most important thing he had to take on is a human soul to heal that, and a free will to heal that. Because we sin with our will, right? So that's what needed to be healed. Right? So he united to himself our nature that we received from Adam, right, in order to heal it. Yeah. Becoming for all men all things that we are except sin. And thus body, soul, mind, and every other human reality. Okay? And that's why every human reality now has an infinite dignity, because Christ has taken it on. Right? Learning, crying, in childhood, family, work, and above all, suffering. Right? He gave to suffering an infinite dignity, making it the tool of his redemption. Okay, so Apollinaris was condemned at the Second Ecumenical Council in 381. And I've given you the text here. We anathematize those who say that instead of the rational and intellectual soul of man, the Word of God dwelt in a human body. Since the Word of God didn't come in the flesh to replace our soul, but rather to assume and preserve from sin and save the rational and intellectual soul of man. Right, that's from the Roman Synod in 382 that confirmed the Council of Constantinople. Okay, so what's at stake is central, absolutely central to our faith. Christ had a rational soul endowed with intellect and free will. And by it, he merited our redemption. Now, after Apollinaris was condemned, he propagated his error by forging, adding interpolations to the orthodox writings of the great theologians. So he would take a document, a treatise by St. Athanasius, and he'd add his heresy to it as if it were the text of St. Athanasius. And then, this is before printing, so things got, got copied and copied and copied, etc. And so people were confused afterwards. And one of the principal people who was confused was St. Cyril of Alexandria, the great hero that we saw last week of the Council of Ephesus. So he used the phrase, one nature of the Logos incarnate, that came from the heretic Apollinaris. But St. Cyril thought it came from St. Athanasius, because that's where he read it, in one of these texts that had been forged, had been added to. And so St. Cyril is using an expression that's heretical, but without a heretical meaning, to defend the true faith. St. Cyril used the word nature as if it meant the same as person. Sometimes, we live in a time, thanks to these councils, in which we have a terminology to speak about our faith that's clear. Where did we get it? The ecumenical councils and the efforts of so much confusion that gave rise to those councils. So for us, nature and person are distinct. It's easy. Christ is one person in two natures. But for St. Cyril, person and nature are pretty much the same thing. And so sometimes he says one person, sometimes he says one nature. But you see from the context that he means one subject in two natures. That's what he means, even though he uses sometimes an ambiguous formula that came from a heretic, although he didn't know it. All right. So, after the death of St. Cyril, Eutyches takes up that phrase of St. Cyril, one nature of the incarnate Logos, and he makes that the sole banner of orthodoxy. St. Cyril didn't do that. He recognized that other theologians used a different terminology, two natures, so he didn't insist on one nature or two natures. He looked at what they were saying, And what he was looking for is one subject, two ways, the divine nature and the human nature. But the heretics, Utikes, was looking at the phrase, one nature of the incarnate Logos, and he thought that everyone had to subscribe to that and take it literally. One composite nature. One blend nature. And so he started agitating this and condemning Orthodox theologians who didn't hold one nature but held two natures. Now, one of the people that he condemned was someone we saw last week. That when Nestorius preached against Mary as the mother of God, a layman got up and started to contradict him. This layman later became a bishop, and he's the initiator of our story right here. He became a defender of the faith, of the one person, two natures, and Eutyches accused him of being a heretic, and so this bishop, Eusebius, accused Eutyches to his bishop of being a heretic. And so a synod was held. Eutyches was summoned. First he didn't want to come. Finally he comes, ordered by the... And in the synod, he said Christ was from two natures, but after the union, he's only one. Before the incarnation, two natures, but after the incarnation, only one. And in reality, it's the other way around, right? Before the incarnation, the Logos was in one nature, the divine nature. At the incarnation, he becomes now in two natures. And for all of eternity, Christ is in two natures, human nature and divine nature. Right? He'll never give that up. So it's just the opposite. And then another thing, he was asked, do you hold Christ is consubstantial with us in his humanity? And he didn't want to say that. Right? And that contradicted the formula of union that we looked at last week. We saw that after the Council of Ephesus, there was a danger of schism, and St. Cyril worked out a formula of union with the bishops of Antioch, and the formula of union said that Christ was consubstantial with the Father in his divinity and consubstantial with us in humanity. In other words, he shares the same Godhead as God the Father, but he shares the same humanity as we do, which he got from his mother. And Eutyches didn't want to hold that, thinking, I suppose, that after the incarnation, Christ's humanity was divinized, as it were, somehow swallowed up by his divinity, or replaced somehow. Anyway, so that was the heresy. He was condemned by the local bishop and given a severe sentence. He was deposed from the priesthood and excommunicated. Now, he has friends in high places. His godson was the favorite at the court, the power behind the throne, the most important person in the Byzantine Empire. And he worked behind the scenes to get the emperor to support him. Then he wrote to the bishops, to the Patriarch of Alexandria and the Bishop of Rome, appealing his case. The Bishop of Alexandria at this time, St. Cyril's successor, his name is Dioscorus, and he's going to be the villain of what we're about to look at. He didn't receive St. Cyril's sanctity. And he also wrote to the Bishop of Rome, who at this time is St. Leo the Great, the hero of our story. And St. Leo, when he hears this appeal, he doesn't know what's going on. So he needs to get the acts that condemned him. When he receives them, he confirms them. It's obvious. Eutyches denied Christ's true humanity. He should be, if he doesn't recant, he should be excommunicated. But of course, every possibility should be given him for to recant his error. All right, so that's, Leo writes back to Flavian. Now in the meantime, Eutyches has appealed to the emperor and convinced the emperor to rehabilitate him. So the emperor calls a council without consulting the Pope, and the council will be held in Ephesus, the same place as the glorious Council of Ephesus, And he gives the presidency of the council to the bishop of Alexandria, Dioscorus, who's supporting Eutyches, the heretic. All right. Leo gets notice of this, and he writes the emperor and saying, there's no need to call a council about a point so obvious in our faith, Christ's true humanity. Yeah. But since you've already called it, and the message, the invitation has gone out to the whole empire, I'll accept the council, but I won't be able to be present because of the distance. Right. And so he sends legates. The legates arrive there, and Dioscorus, the patriarch of Alexandria, starts the council, and he doesn't allow the legates. Now, the legates should have presided, no, because the pope has the primacy in the church. And so, even if though the pope's not there, his legate should have the presidency, unless they give it to somebody else. Dioscorus didn't let them speak, and he didn't let them read the pope's letter. Now, the pope wrote a letter to the patriarch of Constantinople, which is one of the most famous letters in the history of the papacy. It's a fantastic... We'll read from it. I'll give you a long excerpt from it in a few minutes. It's called the Tome of Leo. The tome meaning the volume. It's a dogmatic letter in which he states the church's faith on Christ. And he wanted his legates to read that letter, and he thought that would settle everything. Dioscorus didn't allow the letter to be read. Instead, he immediately prosecuted the bishop of Constantinople, who deposed Eutyches. In other words, instead of reviewing the case of Eutyches, the heretic, he put the bishop who condemned him on trial. And he had the support of the imperial soldiers. And he also brought with him a whole army of monks of Egypt with clubs and sticks. And the legates protest the proceedings. And so finally, Dioscorus cries out that his life was in danger, and therefore the gates to the basilica are opened, and all the imperial soldiers and the monks of Egypt with their clubs pack into the cathedral, and there's a riot. The patriarch of Constantinople was trampled on and died 3 days later in prison. So he was trampled and thrown into prison, where he died 3 days later. But before he died, he wrote an appeal to the pope and gave it to one of the pope's legates, who fled for his life with this appeal. And somehow he managed to evade the emperor's soldiers and Dioscorus's spies and get to Rome some months later. In the meantime, Leo doesn't know anything of what's happened. So a couple months later, his deacon, Hilary, comes to him with the appeal of Flavian, who's already dead, although Leo didn't know it. And so Leo wrote back to the emperor. Leo thought that the thing was too easy for a council. And so what happened? The council, even though it's such an obvious point, Christ's true humanity, confirmed the opposite. I didn't tell you the end of it. So after this riot, Dioscorus made all the bishops sign a blank form, basically, which he then filled out to condemn Flavian, the bishop of Constantinople, and to rehabilitate Eutyches and accept Eutyches' teaching as the faith of the church. And then he ended the whole thing by excommunicating the pope. And so that's how matters stood in the year 449. So Leo hears about this, and he immediately writes back, and he tells the emperor that this was a robber council, not a true council, a gang of robbers, latrocinium, and that's how this episode comes down to us in history, the robber council. I give you a description by Cardinal Newman in his book, The Development of Christian Doctrine. He tells about how... And he then comments this. He says, such was the state of Eastern Christendom in the year 449. A heresy, appealing to the fathers, appealing to St. Cyril, St. Athanasius, Scripture, received as true, but obviously totally false, no? And what happened basically was the entire East signed the document. It was under pressure, but almost every bishop who was there signed. except for the four papal legates and the others who were condemned. So you had the East against the West in a crucial matter of the creed. And so he says, there was a time earlier in the preceding century, in the 4th century, when it seemed as if it was St. Athanasius against the whole world. That the whole world had become Arian because of imperial pressure, because of political correctness. And the same thing was happening now. Right? And so in the 4th century, one person was raised up, St. Athanasius, to save the faith of the church. In the second necessity, a century later, who would be the destined champion? Well, Leo, Bishop of Rome. And it, precisely as Bishop of Rome, he had an even more important augury of success, as it were. He had an even precisely as the successor of Peter. So Leo wrote back to the emperor saying this, that basically he described the event as the overthrow of Christianity. Says the entire mystery of the Christian faith is in fact cut asunder unless this most iniquitous action, which exceeds all sacrileges, is blotted out. And so he begged the emperor to call another council in Italy under Leo's presidency. The emperor didn't answer the letters of Leo because the emperor had no interest in calling another council. And so finally, how was the matter settled? The emperor, this is similar to what we saw with the Arian heresy, the emperor was horseback riding and in an accident died. His sister, he didn't have any children, and so his sister became the empress, and she was a devout Catholic, devoted to the Holy See, and she married an able general who then became the emperor, and they immediately were in contact with Leo as to what should be done. And they decided to call another council. Leo wanted it in Italy, but the emperor wanted it close to home, and so it was called for Chalcedon. And so this is the great council of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon. So at this council, you had 600 bishops. It was the largest council of antiquity, all from the east, because it was too far for the western bishops to come. And Leo didn't go because of the distance, but he sent his legates, and this time they were given the presidency, they presided, and the first thing they did was they read Leo's tome, in which he set out the Catholic faith, and after it was read, the fathers shouted out, "This is the faith of the fathers, this is the faith of the apostles, we all believe thus, the Orthodox believe thus, anathema to him who does not believe thus, Peter has spoken through Leo, the apostles taught thus." So it's a famous line. Peter has spoken through Leo. And then they condemned Dioscorus, who excommunicated the Pope and held the last council, together with Eutyches. Now, Pope Leo was Pope at the same time, in just a little bit before this, the Huns were invading Italy. But Leo had more to fear from Dioscorus and Eutyches than he had from Attila the Hun. He persuaded Attila the Hun to withdraw from Italy and not sack Rome. But he didn't have the same success with the Byzantine emperor. So let's read a little bit from Leo's tome, the letter that he wrote. So it goes like this. "Without detriment to the properties of either nature, the human nature and the divine nature, which came together in one person, majesty took on humility." Right? The divine person took on human nature. So majesty took on humility. Strength, divine strength, took on human weakness. Eternity took on mortality. Right? That's what happened at the incarnation. And for paying off the debt belonging to our condition, the debt incurred by Adam in the original sin, inviolable nature, the divine nature, was united with passible nature, nature capable of suffering, human nature. So that as suited the needs of our case, one and the same mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, could both die with the one nature and not die with the other. Thus in the whole and perfect nature of true man, true God was born. Right? That's the mystery of Christmas. True God was born in the whole and perfect nature of true man. Complete in what was his own, complete in the divine nature, complete in ours, complete in human nature. And by ours, we mean what the Creator formed in us from the beginning. In other words, Adam's nature, unfallen. So Christ took on an unfallen human nature without the concupiscence that we inherit through original sin. And so Christ was like Mary in that. Both Christ and Mary received a human nature without the concupiscence of the flesh that we have. He took the form of a slave without stain of sin, increasing the human, giving it a divine dignity, and not diminishing the divine. Right? The divine nature stays divine nature. Because that emptying of himself, whereby the invisible made himself visible, and Creator and Lord of all things wished to be immortal, it was the bending down of pity, not the failing of power. Right? So all the time he's crying in the manger, he's upholding all of creation. Right at the same instant. Accordingly, he who, while remaining in the form of God, was also made in the form of a slave. In other words, human nature. Both natures retain their own proper character without loss. That's the key line. The human nature retains the properties of human nature. The divine nature retains the properties of divine nature. They're joined in one person, but each nature retains what's proper to it. It has to be, because the divine nature can't lose anything. The divine nature can't stop being divine. And human nature, if it stopped being human, then Christ wouldn't be redeeming human beings. He was generated in a new order. In other words, he was born and begotten from the Father from all eternity. But in time, he was generated in a new order. In other words, in human nature. And in a new nativity. In a new order, because invisible in his own, in the divine nature, he was made visible in ours. Incomprehensible in his own, he wished to be comprehended. That's why he became man. Permanent before all time, he began to be in time. Right? The eternal began to exist in time without ceasing to be eternal. That is eternal in divine nature, but temporal in the human nature. For just as God is not changed by his compassion, so man is not destroyed by his new dignity. In other words, the human nature wasn't swallowed up by the divinity, just as the divine nature wasn't lessened by human weakness. Each nature does what is proper to it with the mutual participation of the other. Right? That's what we see in the Gospels. And we talked about this last time, that he speaks with human lips. For example, he tells the waves and the wind to be quiet, and by his divine nature, he quiets them. Right? Or he speaks with human lips, revealing the Father to mankind. He dies on the cross, proper to the human nature, but saves all men, merits from the dignity of the divine nature. So he says, one of these natures gleams with miracles, the other sinks under injuries. Okay? So that's his tome. The Council of Chalcedon received the tome as a declaration of faith. And then it went on to make its own definition, a brief definition that would exclude the two opposite heresies of Nestorius and Eutyches, Nestorianism or one-naturism. Okay. And so let's just read that definition. We unanimously teach that the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is one and the same perfect in divinity, the same perfect in humanity. True God and true man, consisting of a rational soul and a body, in other words, all of human nature, consubstantial with the Father in divinity, consubstantial with us in humanity. In all things like as we are, but without sin. Born of the Father before all time as to his divinity, born in recent times for us and for our salvation from the Virgin Mary in his humanity. We confess one and the same Christ, the Son, the Lord, the only begotten, and here's the key text, in two natures, without confusion, without change, undivided, and inseparable. I'll talk about that just a minute. The difference of natures will never be abolished. So for all of eternity, Christ will exist in these two infinitely different natures. No, they're infinitely different. The divine nature infinitely transcends any created nature, including human nature. So the differences of natures will never be abolished by their being united, but rather the properties of each remain unimpaired, both coming together in one person and substance, not parted or divided among two persons, that would be Nestorius, the heresy of Nestorius, but in one and the same only begotten Son, the divine Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the key thing is two natures without confusion, without change, undivided and inseparable. And Nestorianism is condemned by the third and fourth of those, undivided and inseparable. Because Nestorius, in effect, divided Christ into two persons. Two natures, two persons. Whereas monophysitism, one naturism, confused Christ by blending the natures or putting the natures together as if they were somehow one. And so that would be protected by saying without confusion, without change. It's not as if the human nature was changed into the divine or divinized or swallowed up by the divine. No, it remains distinct, but not separate. You see, it's not, Christ has two natures. The two natures are distinct. In fact, they're infinitely distinct. But they're not separate because they're in one person. So distinct, but not divided or separated. You see how easy it is to fall into heresy? Because if you distinguish, you could think, well, distinguishing is the same as separating. But it's not. Okay, so ironically, both of these heresies, Nestorianism and one naturism, monophysitism, they agree in a philosophical principle. Nature and person always go together. If you've got one person, you've got one nature. If you've got two natures, you've got two persons. They agree in that, and that's the error, right? That's false. Nature and person are different things. In us, they go together, but they're still different. Our nature is what we've all got in common. Our personhood is what is unique to us. Right? They're different, very different things, personhood and nature. Right? Nature is common. Nature is the what is it, human, divine. Person is the who is it. Right? And that's our Catholic faith, is that there's one who, Jesus Christ, but two what's, God and man. Right? That's our faith. That's the mystery. And people, the two heresies came from thinking that the what and the who had to go together. Right? If there's two what's, that means two who's. That was Nestorianism. Right? Since he rightly insisted there are two what's, human and divine, he fell into the heresy of thinking that there's two subjects, two who's, two persons. And the opposite heresy, monophysitism, had the same idea. Person and nature go together. But there can't be two natures, they argued, because there's only one who. There's only one subject. And therefore, there must be only one nature. Okay, maybe two before the incarnation, but in the incarnation, only one. Right? And that's the one nature heresy, monophysitism. And so you see that the two opposite heresies agree in a philosophical principle, which is wrong. And that's often the case, that Catholic teaching, it's like the top of a mountain. Oh, I've used this analogy lots of times. And you can fall off the mountain on either side. And very often, the two opposite sides are actually holding something in common. They're agreeing on some false principle. And because of that false principle, they miss the Catholic synthesis. And so the Nestorians ended up denying that the divinity of the Word was truly united to the human nature. But they held the divinity and the human nature. They denied the union, splitting him in two. The Monophysites didn't deny the union, right? They affirmed the union, but they lost the true humanity. And so the effect is the same. The divinity wouldn't be united to a true humanity. Right? In both cases, they're denying the center of our faith, which is the hypostatic union, that the divine nature is united to the human nature in one person. Right? True God and true man in one person. Okay. So let's look now what happened afterwards. A tragic aftermath to the council. And very similar to what happened in the 4th century after the Council of Nicaea. Now, the Council of Nicaea, the first great ecumenical council, beautifully resolved the issue by saying that Christ was consubstantial with the Father. But because the emperor, because of political interests and political scheming, the confession of Nicaea was watered down. So instead of saying one in substance, they said similar in substance afterwards. No? They held a whole series of local councils and they watered down the faith of Nicaea, and it caused tremendous confusion. The same thing happened after the Council of Chalcedon. You had the perfect declaration of faith, but immediately Egypt didn't want to accept it. And why not? Because it meant that their bishop was snubbed. Their bishop was deposed. He became the villain of it. And so the emperor... Well, so he was, Dioscorus was deposed. A new bishop was chosen and was imposed on Egypt, and they needed the imperial troops to protect his life. After a few years, he was actually massacred. His naked, mutilated body was dragged through the streets, and a Monophysite was put in his place as Patriarch of Egypt. And Egypt was never fully recovered to the faith. And with Egypt, you had a huge part of the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, because Egypt was actually the wealthiest, most important province of the Byzantine Empire. And so Alexandria never recovered from this calamity. And so you see the danger of a kind of nationalism that takes precedence over over a council, over the faith. Now the emperors wanted to get union, right? Because the emperors recognized rightly that if their empire is religiously divided, it will be weak, right? And that's exactly what happened. So the emperors were constantly trying to make a compromise that both sides could agree to. But the problem was that the compromises didn't please anybody. The Catholics wouldn't sign them, and the Monophysites weren't persuaded by them. But in any case, the emperors tried to do this for well over a century, making various compromises. And that put the East into schism, the whole of the East, not just Egypt, but all of the East into schism with Rome for a good part of this time. And then that was healed, and then another attempt was made in the 7th century by strategies. The idea was this. The Monophysites, because they held that the humanity was swallowed up by the divinity, they held that in Christ there was only one will, the divine will. And so the Patriarch of Constantinople and the emperor had this idea that if you could, that you could get the Monophysites back into the church by simply defining that there's one will in Christ, or simply allowing them to hold that there's one will in Christ. And so the Patriarch of Constantinople tricked the Pope. This is one of the less, well, we'll see in a minute. So the Patriarch of Constantinople wrote to the Pope, who didn't understand what was going on, trying to get him to agree that we could just keep silence over the question whether Christ has one will or two wills, one operation or two operations. What would that mean? Operation, what they meant is a human operation and a divine operation. And the Monophysites held that there's only one, the divine. And likewise, they held there's only one will, the divine will. The Pope didn't know what they were talking about. He thought they were talking about in Christ's human soul, he didn't have two wills, but only one will. In other words, he didn't have that, as we have, the concupiscence of the flesh that would lead him to desire something contrary to his rational will. And so Honorius said, okay, fine, we can keep silent about this question of whether there's one will or two wills. It doesn't... And he wrote to the Patriarch to this effect. And this is a stain on the faith of the bishops of Rome. But in any case, he wasn't a heretic. He misunderstood what was going on. But he was imprudent. And so the emperor made up an edict for the whole empire saying nobody could... everybody had to keep silent about whether there's one will or two wills. Now, the Pope dies, another Pope comes to this place, and they see finally what's going on. And some great confessor, the fact that St. Maximus the Confessor, he's called the Confessor because he was mutilated and killed for his defense that Christ has two wills. Now, to us, maybe this seems some arcane theological question, but it's crucial to our faith. Because if Christ had only one will, the divine will, what will was it that laid down his life for us on Gethsemane and Calvary? See, it has to be the human will, a free act of his human will, because he had to merit our redemption by freely laying down his life in his humanity. So if you say Christ didn't have a human will, you've denied our redemption. You've also denied his true humanity, and you've denied what we said before, that Christ only healed what he assumed. If he didn't have a human will, then he wouldn't have healed and saved our human will. But what needs to be healed in us, particularly? Our wills. Right? Because it's through our will that we sin. So this was actually a huge question. This was absolutely crucial. You couldn't let this go. And so the popes, one of the popes, St. Martin I, held a synod in Rome in which he condemned the idea that there's only one will in Christ, or one operation, and instead to find that there's two wills and two operations, a human and a divine. And what happened? The emperor didn't like it, and so the emperor came and kidnapped him, dragged him off from away from the altar, brought him into Constantinople, threw him in the common prison with murderers, and then sent him off to some island where he died, a confessor for the faith, St. Martin the First. Finally, he dies, the emperor who's promoting this, and you got an Orthodox emperor once again on the throne, and the issue could be settled. The Pope at this time is named St. Agatho. He writes to the new emperor, expounding the Catholic understanding of the faith, and a new council is called. This is the Sixth Ecumenical Council, and it's really a continuation of the Fourth, right? Because it's the same issue. One will, so this heresy has got another terrible Greek name, Monothelitism, which means one willism, the heresy of the one will. Right? And it goes together with the heresy of the one nature. It's really the same thing. If there's one nature, there's one will. If there's one will, there's one nature. But since there are two natures, there must be two wills. So let's read the letter that the Pope sent to the Sixth Ecumenical Council, St. Agatho. And by the way, he had the same response. After he read this letter, after this letter was read, the Council of Fathers, the bishops, shouted out, Peter has spoken through Agatho. Right? Just as they said, Peter has spoken through Leo earlier. So Agatho teaches that in the Trinity, how many wills are there? Are there three wills or one will? You have to know this. One. Okay, there's one will for the Holy Trinity because there's one divine nature. There are three persons, but there's one will that's common to the three persons, just as there's one intellect common to the three persons. Right? There's one. It's not that the Son has an intellect, a divine intellect different than the Father's or a divine will different from the Father's, because they're one God. Right? So in the Trinity, there's one will, there's one intellect, there's one majesty, there's one operation, there's one glory, etc. But in Christ, because there are two natures, there are two intellects, two wills, two consciousnesses, etc., two operations. And so the Pope teaches, in Christ, everything is double, as it were, because of the two natures. And we'll talk more about this next week, when we look at Christ's intellect. We'll see the human intellect and the divine intellect. Right, so everything is double in our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that there, when we say Christ has two wills, we mean that his human will was always in conformity with his divine will. Right? How can we see this most clearly? It's in Gethsemane. Right? Jesus says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." In that brief sentence, there are actually three wills. What do I mean by that? First, he says, "Not my will." So there's a "not my will." What is he talking about there? He's talking about natural desire. That Christ's human will had a natural desire not to suffer and die, just as we do, just as any martyr. No, every martyr has a natural desire not to die. But the martyr makes a deliberate desire to rather give up his life than betray the faith. So there's, in every martyr, there's a conflict between the natural desire to live and the deliberated free desire. Now, the natural desire isn't free, right? It's natural. And Christ revealed in Gethsemane that he too had that natural desire to live and not to suffer, and especially be tortured to death with the most incredible suffering of any man in human history. So Christ showed his natural desire. Then he spoke of the divine will. He says, "Not my will, but thy will," the Father's will. And then he says, "Be done." And that shows us his own human, free, deliberated will. That the Father's will be done. In other words, Christ's free human deliberated will at every moment was that the Father's will be done. Right? He shows that to us in Gethsemane. But clearly, that was his whole life. The Father's will be done. And that's his free human will. And so if he didn't have a free human will, he wouldn't have redeemed us. And he wouldn't have been the way. He wouldn't have shown us the way to sanctity, which is precisely conforming our free human will, despite our contrary natural desires at times, with the divine will. Okay? So the council, the Sixth Ecumenical Council, put it all together. So let's read the definition of faith of the Sixth Ecumenical Council, because it kind of summarizes everything we've seen. See if we can understand it. The council professes our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the bottom of page 9, if you're following. Our Lord Christ, our true God, one of the Holy Trinity, to be perfect in divinity, perfect in humanity. The same truly God and truly man, with a rational soul and a body. And that's against Apollinaris and Eutyches, no? With yet a true rational soul. Consubstantial with the Father as regards his divinity, that's against who? Arius. Right? So Arius said that that the Son wasn't consubstantial with the Father, that the Son was not eternal, only the Father is eternal. So consubstantial with the Father regards his divinity against Arius, and the same consubstantial with us as regards his humanity. Who's that against? Eutyches. Too many heretics. Like us in all respects except sin, begotten before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity, and in the last days from the Virgin Mary, properly called the Mother of God as regards his humanity. The council professes one and the same Christ, acknowledged in two natures, which undergo no confusion, no blending, no mixing, no change against Eutyches, against one naturism, okay? But no separation, no division against Nestorianism. Right? So Christ, he's one subject in two natures, and the two natures remain distinct. They don't get blended. Right? He's not a mule out of a horse and a donkey, or a gray out of a black and white. Right? At no point was the difference between the natures taken away. Right? He's not parted or divided into two persons, but is one and the same only begotten Son. And then it goes on against the one will heresy to show that he has two wills. And we proclaim equally two natural volitions or wills in him. Two principles of action, which would be the will, which undergo no division, no change, no partition, no confusion. Right? They remain distinct. His human will, see, his human will is in time. His human will is making acts every day, every moment. The divine will is out of time. It's eternal. It's not making one act after another act. Right? They're infinitely distinct. Right? The divine will isn't in time at all. But the human will has to be in time, otherwise it's not human. And so the two wills are totally different in nature, but always in conformity. Right? That's the... And so the two wills, not in opposition, as impious heretics said. Far from it. But his human will following, not resisting or struggling, but rather subject to his divine omnipotent will. Okay. Therefore, protecting on all sides the no confusion, no division. Right? So that sums up those two expressions. No confusion against one naturism, no division against Nestorianism. Right? So he's one person in two distinct natures. Well, you can see how it wasn't easy for the church to come up with these. I mean, this was after... So this Declaration of Faith we're reading is 680. After some 260 years of theological odium, theological, I don't know, hatred and controversy and calamities and the empire burning up and people anathematizing each other. And okay. So what are the... So we've really seen the implications. So it's crucial for our faith. Right? Every heresy has tremendous consequences. It's like if you take... The Catholic faith forms one whole. It's like the seamless garment of Christ. If you take out just one little thing, you might think, wow, what's the consequence of taking out one word from the creed? Or one simple teaching out of, say, the moral teaching of the church. You just take one little thing, I don't know, abortion or contraception. And you think, well, everything else will stay the same. And it doesn't. Society falls apart. Right? It's a seamless garment, the faith. Which means that everything is to die for in our faith. Right? Sometimes people put forth the seamless garment with the exact opposite meaning. Because of the seamless garment, as long as somebody's holding one part, it doesn't matter that they're losing another part. No. It's exactly the opposite. Precisely because it all forms one, every heresy destroys society, ultimately, in the end. Right? And so the one will heresy does exactly that, or the one nature heresy, because it would take away Christ's true humanity, and thus his free will by which he saved us, thus our redemption, his model, right? The fact that he's our model because he faced the human condition with a human free will in conflict with his natural desire as we do. Right? And that's why we can say he was tempted in everything like us, but without sin. And we'll come back to that in a later talk on the temptations of Christ. Right? If he didn't have human will, he couldn't have been tempted. And thus, there would have been no trial. Right? He couldn't have suffered. Okay. So I think that this episode that we've been looking at gives us many useful lessons. One of them is the danger of this kind of party spirit in the church. and in theology, right? The danger of holding on to a particular theological school or a particular slogan or a particular hero that I may have, and putting that above popes and councils, putting that above the universal magisterium of the church. And unfortunately, that happens today. You know, people prefer a particular vision. I don't know. Whatever school they may belong to, liberation theology, feminist theology, or whatever, they tend to put that above the Catholic faith. Right? And that's what happened in the 5th century. And then another thing I think it shows is how important it is to always judge things benevolently, if possible. Because the reason what happened in the 5th century, in the 6th century, the Monophysites were thinking that the Pope and the Council was Nestorian. In other words, it didn't give a benevolent reading to the teaching of the Council and the Popes, and that's why they seceded from the Church. And so it's so important to judge things benevolently, if possible, right? To give things an orthodox. So when a theological adversary says something, you want to interpret them as benevolently as possible, right? Sometimes you can't, like in the case of Nestorius or Eutyches, but you have to try to as much as possible. Another thing, you can't fight about terminology, right? That's what happened. It was so tragic that so many of the people got caught who left the church after the Council of Chalcedon. They were fighting about terminology more than about substance. It was all whether you said one nature or two natures, instead of looking, well, what do you mean by that? Right? And so St. Thomas Aquinas is a great maxim: never fight about terminology, but about the substance of what's said. I mean, you want to use good terminology, but you have to understand that people can mean the same thing using different forms of speech. Right? And so you have to look at what they're saying, not the term. And likewise, you want to look at what they're saying, not who says it. Another great maxim. Okay. And then finally, another lesson, I think, is the importance of fundamental philosophical notions. So all of these controversies came about because people didn't really know what they were talking about when they said nature and person. And they were mixing them up and using them interchangeably. And they're, even though the faith is above philosophy, right? The faith comes from above, philosophy comes from our human reason. Nevertheless, we need to use good philosophy when we do theology. And that good philosophy that we need to use has to be the philosophy of common sense, the philosophy reflected in our language. You know, the very fact that person and nature correspond to different common sense notions, the what, nature, and the who, person. Right? And so the importance of a good philosophy based on common sense. Pius XII spoke about this as the perennial philosophy of the human race. Right? That's what we need, and that's the philosophy that's been developed in the church, and above all represented by Thomas Aquinas. Right? Thomas Aquinas is so important in theology precisely because he gives that philosophical basis of common sense that it enables us to avoid these fruitless controversies in which I say two natures, somebody else says one nature, we mean the same thing, and we're using two different phrases, and we anathematize each other. And then finally, both Nestorius and the Monophysites ended up putting a philosophical principle over the faith. Right? Their philosophical principle was nature and person go together. And that was a presupposition that's not a revealed truth. And in fact, it was wrong, and it was philosophical. So they were, in effect, putting a mistaken philosophy above the faith. And the method in theology has to be the opposite. In theology, we've got to take our starting point from the faith that we received from where? From Holy Mother Church, right? From the apostles through the church. That's our starting point. And then theology is faith seeking understanding. But you've got to start with the faith of the church, and then you seek to understand it using good philosophy, but you never put that philosophy above the faith that you're trying to understand. And Leo the Great, our hero in this story, I think is a beautiful example of that. And he does the right method. He starts with the central truth, which is that Christ is the one mediator between God and man. And what do you have to be the perfect mediator between God and man? Well, you've got to be God, you've got to be man, and you've got to be one. And there you've got it. It's simple. I mean, it seemed complicated with all this, but the Catholic faith about Christ is really simple. As the one mediator, he's got to be perfect God, perfect man, and one person in the two natures. Right? And Leo says it, that's the tone. He says this, for example. He wouldn't be the mediator between God and men unless the same God and the same man were one and real in both aspects. And so by saying he's one, that's contrary to Nestorianism, and by saying he's perfect God and perfect man, that's contrary to Monophysitism. And so that's the nucleus and core of the faith of the Church about Christ. One person in two natures, and each nature retains its own proper properties. And so that he's at one and the same time perfect man, consubstantial with us, and perfect God, consubstantial with the Father. All right, let's take our break, and then there'll be questions.